Church today, Shepherd Church, one of the best churches. We have the best worship, and today we have an incredible guest speaker. His name is Caleb Kaltenbach. I call him Mini Me, which you'll see in just a moment. Our message today is on the subject of how to reach the LGBT community. We've made it very clear that we will stand on the Word of God, but at the same time, we want to do whatever we can do to reach people in this world. And Caleb is someone who was actually raised by gay parents, and he will explain that story to you today. He had parents, regular parents, I should say, and they divorced, and his mom married a gay partner, and his dad married a gay partner, and somehow through all of that, Caleb became a Christian and became a minister and an incredible gifted speaker. He's actually the senior pastor at Discovery Church out in Simi Valley, which is a church that started from our church, and he's recently written a book called Messy Grace, and I hope before this day is over that you'll order a copy of his new book. But there isn't anyone on this planet that's more qualified to speak on this subject than the man we have here today. So I want you to put your hands together and welcome Caleb Kaltenbach.
Pastor, you love Pastor Dudley? He's a great guy. I got to tell you this about Dudley. He calls me Mini Me. That's because he's jealous of my swag. I don't know why else he would even try to call me that, but I'm just so excited to be able to be here with you. Dudley's been a good friend. He's been a coach throughout the years. He's been there during the rough times and the good times. And I love Pastor Tim as well. Since I moved back, Pastor Tim has become one of my closest friends, and he's just a phenomenal guy. You have amazing leadership here, and I hope that you're proud to be at this church. I was on staff at this church for 11 years. 11 years. Spent 8 of those years as the college and young adult pastor, and 3 of those years with a team that started the West Valley campus. So big shout out to West Valley. Glad that you guys are here. Watching those of you who are watching online and other campuses, thank you so much for being here as well. I love this church, and I love still being connected to this church because I get to preach at Discovery Church, which this church started out in Simi Valley. You will be happy to know that Discovery has had the largest attendances it has ever had in its history. We had the largest Easter that we've ever had, and so I'm super excited about what God is doing, and we are taking Simi Valley by a storm. So I'm excited about what God is doing over in Simi Valley and just what God is doing here. I mean, if you're a new visitor and you're new here today, welcome. You could not have found a better church in the area to attend than Shepherd Church. This is an incredible church. It's an amazing church. And some of you who are new, maybe somebody bribed you to get here. Maybe somebody said, hey, I'll buy you a meal afterwards or coffee afterwards. And then, you know, you finally decided to, you know, come to church. And then you open up your bulletin and you find out, wow, we're talking about sexuality today. And you hear this and you look at the person and say, hey, you're not just buying me dinner, you are buying me Mastro's, you are buying me Ruth Chris Fleming's after this topic that we're going to talk about. Because, I mean, you don't want to go to church and hear about sexuality, and you don't want to go to church and hear about money, right? Those are the two things that you don't want to go to church and hear about. But here's what I want to tell you, that not all Christians are the people who are holding up signs on the street corners saying God hates you, God wants nothing to do with you, God doesn't want to be a part of your life. There are many of us who try to handle issues such as the whole issue of the LGBT community, the whole gay and lesbian issue. We try to handle it with just an extreme amount of grace. And that's what I'm here to encourage you to do today. Before we get started, many of you don't know who I am, so I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself, if that's okay. I love movies. Anybody else love movies? And my wife and I, when we got married, we just went to movie after movie after movie. But then we tried to get pregnant, and we couldn't get pregnant, and we fell into this depression, and our movie-watching days stopped. And my wife and I handled our depression in different ways. She was more destructive in her depression. She kept on watching Hugh Grant movies over and over and over and over and over again, which is a huge epidemic on the female gender. She never watched a Hugh Grant movie. And then I ended up handling my depression by throwing myself in my work. And so finally I just said, I'm tired of Hugh Grant. I can't watch any more of it. We're getting you pregnant one way or another. You're going to get pregnant. And so we went to go see a fertility doctor. We got pregnant with my son on the first try and with my daughter on the second try. And I love both of them the same, but I got to tell you about my son because his birth was just unique. The day that we found out we were pregnant, we were so stinking excited. I did things I had never done before. I went and trolled Babies R Us for like 4 hours, sat in all the maternity chairs, and was just so excited to be able to be a dad and that kind of thing. And we were the annoying couple that you didn't want to invite over at the Colton Box. We would just talk about our pregnancy over and over again. And we lost friends, and we didn't care whatsoever because we were pregnant. So if you invited us over, we talked too much about our kid, and you weren't our friend anymore, we were good with that because we were pregnant. And I knew what to expect when we got to the hospital because I had seen the movies. I knew that when a baby came out, the light shined down from heaven, the baby grabbed onto your finger and said, Daddy, there was the underscoring music, and I knew what to expect. It was nothing like that, people. Nothing like that. I remember we got there, and my wife was so excited, and I was so excited, and then the pain hit. And when the pain hit, my wife became somebody that I had not exchanged vows with. I did not know who this woman was. And I tried to put my hand and comfort her a little bit. And she looked at me and said, don't you touch me right now. And I said, okay, Emily Rose, Linda Blair, whatever your name is, I'm going to go over here to this side. And so I went over to the corner of the room. And then they gave her drugs. And she went back to loving God and others. And finally it was time for the doctor to come in to deliver the baby, and he comes in and he, you know, opens up a plastic mat all over the floor and puts on what looks like body armor and a welding mask, and everybody else did this, and I was the only one who was left unprotected. And I went up to the doctor and I said, is something getting ready to explode? Because I've got nothing on. And the doctor said, you're going to be fine, sir. Don't worry about it. The doctor gets in the football position, and I still remember when my son came out, my expression went from this to, I mean, I looked at him, I said, what is that? What is that? I mean, I had never seen, I saw things that I didn't even know existed on that night. I mean, he came out, he looked like Dan Aykroyd with his head. He was a color that they don't even have a crayon for. He made these annoying noises. He screamed at the top of his lungs. And then I realized why they never show reality in movies, because nobody would ever pay to go see a movie like this. And they wrapped up my son and they gave him to me, and I held him, and they said, what do you think? And I said, he looks like a turtle. These are my first words about my son in that moment. He looked like a turtle. And when my daughter was born, she looked like this big juicy red ladybug. And yet in that moment when I was holding my son, I don't know what happened, and those of you who have kids, you'll be able to just understand immediately, and even if you don't, you may be able to understand this, but something just happened when I held my son. I just loved him like that. I don't know what it was. Something just clicked on inside of me, and I looked through the mess. I looked through the weirdness, you know, that was going on in that moment. I just looked at this kid, and I said, I love this kid. I love him. And can I tell you something? That's the way God feels about every single one of you. Because here's what the world wants to do. The world wants to define you and label you by your messiness. The world wants to say, you're divorced two or three times, you're having financial issues, you're bankrupt, you're having job issues, you're having relational issues, you're an addict, you're drinking over here, you're in this gang, you're in a codependent relationship, you're depressed, you're this, you're that. And so the world walks around labeling us, and you know the labels lie, right? And here's what God does. God looks past the labels, he looks past the mess, and he says, that's my child. And I'm committed to you, and I love you. And there are some of you, you just need to know that. You need to know the reckless grace that God has for you today. And today, I'm here to plead with you. Actually, let me change that. I'm here to beg you to do something with me. I'm here to beg you to live with me in the tension of grace and truth when it comes to the issue of the LGBT, the gay and lesbian community. To live in the tension of grace and truth. To be loving and kind and compassionate, but also to completely hold on to what the Word of God does say about homosexual life choices. I'm asking you to live with me in the tension of grace and truth. And my asking you to live in the tension of grace and truth is nothing that you're not already doing, because you're living in tension in your faith right now. You just don't know it. You say, Caleb, I don't understand. How am I living in tension in my faith? Okay, you have tension all over your faith. And let me explain it to you. You believe in one God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's not tension in that, right? Jesus was fully God and fully man. The Bible was inspired of God and written by humans. I mean, let's not get started on the whole predestination and free will matter, right? I mean, there is tension all throughout our faith, and you live in it, and you may not even know it, and I'm asking you to live in the tension of grace and truth, because here's what Christians too often do, and a guy named Reggie Joyner showed me this illustration. Some Christians are like a rubber band. You know, they hold on to the grace side, and they're just gracious, and they're like, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what sin you commit, God loves you, and their version of God is like Buddy the Elf. And so, you know, here, over here, you know, when you have a rubber band, you just hold on to one side, the grace side. There's no power in that. It's flimsy, right? But then there are some people over here, and they're like, well, the Bible says this, and the Bible says this, and the Bible, and they have, you know, they talk about Jesus, and they add some extra syllables. They don't just say Jesus, they say Jesus. And so, you know, they're all about the truth, and yet there's no grace, and there's no power in that. And yet, here's what I want you to understand, that the power is in the tension of grace and truth. That when you focus on grace and you focus on truth, look at the tension between the two, and look at the power that you have between the tension of grace and truth. So I'm pleading with you to live in the tension of grace and truth. And as a matter of fact, I'm not asking you to do anything that Jesus didn't do. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 8, because that's where we're going to be parking today. For those of you who are new, John is the fourth book of the New Testament. It's the fourth gospel. It was written by one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. And here's what's so awesome about John is that it's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, which means same as. They all look similar. But church history tells us that John undertook to write his gospel, to write more of a spiritual account of Jesus' life. That's why some of you, when you say, what's your favorite gospel? You're like, oh, I love John. Of course you love John. He wrote it so you would love it. And it's very, very devotional in nature. And I love John because he captures a lot of stories that the other gospel writers don't. There's one story in particular that he captures about Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 2. Take a look at this. At dawn, when Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people had gathered around him, he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order for having a basis for accusing him. Now, let me just set the scene for you real quick, okay? The teachers of the law, they were like the Bible college professors, the seminary professors. They had their PhDs. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards, and especially the teachers of the law, they had the Old Testament memorized, and they had commentaries on the Old Testament memorized, and obviously they were single and living in their parents' basement because they had commentaries on the commentaries memorized, and they had no life whatsoever. But the Pharisees, they were like the pastors of the day. They were the famous pastors of the day. And so these people both could not stand Jesus. And they find this woman, and they drag her through the streets, and they say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, Deuteronomy 22, God tells Moses, hey, if you catch two people in the act of adultery, take them outside the city gates and stone them. Did you hear what I said? If you catch two. So I look at this. Have you ever wondered this? Where's the dude? I look at this all the time. I'm like, where's the guy? Did he get out of jail free card? And what really makes me mad is that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they're supposed to be the people that are guarding and shepherding this woman and other people and restoring her from her sin, but they don't care about that. They are using her just as much as the man who had an affair with her was using her. Now, if I were Jesus, I would have so many different responses. I mean, there would be words flying everywhere. I'd get mad at everybody, and everyone would be a casualty. And some of you, when you get mad, same thing happens, right? Everybody just runs for the hills, because when you get mad, everybody's a casualty. That's not what Jesus did. We're going to look at something, and you may not appreciate my saying this, but it's true. Jesus does something awkward here. And some of the times, let's just admit, Jesus does awkward things. Remember when he healed the blind man, and he spit in the mud and wiped it on his eyes? It's like, wow, he could have done that in less of a gross way. But anything he does always has a purpose. So here's how he responds, the end of verse 6. He says, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. That's awkward. You say, no, it isn't, Caleb. Really? Next time you're in an argument with your spouse or somebody, try this. You're in an argument, say, hold on. How many of you have done that? How many of you have written on the ground when you get in an argument with somebody? I've never done that. My wife would be calling the people with the white vest to come and get me if that ever happened. And a lot of scholars try to figure out what is Jesus writing on the ground. Some people think he was writing the sins of the people on the ground. Other people think that maybe he was writing scripture on the ground. But I found this interesting verse back in Jeremiah 17:13 that I think answers this question. Listen to this. It says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. You see, I think that when Jesus was writing in the ground, I think he was writing the names of the Pharisees on the ground. I can't prove that, but that's what I think. I think he was writing Caiaphas, this person, that person, because they think that this woman has forsaken God by sinning, and Jesus says, no, you have forsaken God because you are not actually believers in him. And here's what happens in verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, this is brilliant. I mean, you don't even have to go to church or believe in Jesus to know that. I mean, we've all heard this before, right? You know, ye without sin, throw the first stone. They're casting stones. I mean, everybody knows what this means. But we don't see the brilliance behind it. Jesus knows that they're not going to cast the stones for two reasons. Number one, they would be guilty of lying. They knew that they had sin. So if they picked up a stone and threw it, they would be sinning. And Jesus says, if you don't have sin, throw a stone. They're not going to do that because they'd be guilty of lying. But here's the other thing they'd be guilty of. They'd be guilty of blasphemy. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they believe just like we do that God is without sin. So if they picked up a stone and threw it, they would be claiming to be without sin. They would be claiming to be God. And the very stone that they threw would be turned around and used right back on them. Like I said, Jesus is brilliant. We don't always see this in this way. I love verse 9. This is what happens here. Look at this. This is great. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. I mean, she's had quite a day, right? I mean, just humiliated before people and drugged through the town, and her junk is thrown all over. So everybody knows what's going on in her life. Here's what Jesus says. My Jesus is funny. I think that Jesus hammed this up a little bit. Some people think that Jesus was serious. I think Jesus had a sense of humor. But I could kind of see Jesus kind of looking around. Verse 10, he's like, hey, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Where are they gone? I thought all these people are against you. What are you, they're not here anymore? Here's what the woman says. No one, sir. And here's the point of the passage. Here's the crux of the passage. The end of verse 11 is what you need to pay attention to. Here's the moment of grace and truth. Look at this. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. In that one statement, Jesus perfectly captures the tension between grace and truth. Right? He says, neither do I condemn you. Grace. Go now. Leave your life of sin. Truth. See, Jesus understood how to live in the tension. He lived in the tension all the time. It's so easy to take one side or the other. It's harder to live in the tension of the two. But Jesus did it all the time. John chapter 1, 14 and 17 says that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And I'm pleading with you today to have that attitude, the same attitude that for many of you who are believers that the Lord Jesus Christ had, and those of you who aren't following God yet, I'm asking you to emulate the attitude of one of the greatest teachers in the world, and maybe by emulating it, you'll find out that he actually is the Son of God. And here's what I want you to know. You know that tension, that weirdness that you feel when somebody you love is making life choices that are not consistent with God's Word? Somebody you love is doing things that you know they shouldn't be doing. Somebody's making choices. Somebody's engaged in activity that you know that the Bible says not to do. And you love them, but you feel this deepness and this weird feeling in your gut because you're like, I love them, but God's Word says this. That's the tension that you're feeling between grace and truth. And here's what I've come to learn. That love is the tension of grace and truth. If you want to know what that feeling is, what that tension is, it's love. Love is the tension between grace and truth. Because when you're gracious and compassionate and yet truthful at the same time, that is the most loving thing that you can do. And you are so like your Savior when you emulate that and when you act like that. And so when I was 2 years old, my parents got a divorce and both of them came out of the closet. My mom moved with her partner Vera to Kansas City, and they, you know, my mother's partner was a psychologist. My mom was a professor. They both taught, you know, that kind of thing in Kansas City. My dad was a professor in Columbia. But my whole life, I was raised in the gay and lesbian community. When I was 4, 5, 6, and 7, my mom didn't want to get babysitters. She would take me with her to gay bars and gay pride parades and other places like that. And I learned something about Christians. And I want to try to help you to avoid these mistakes. I want to try to help you to learn how to ride the tension between grace and truth. And so I just want to give you a couple of quick things that I've learned throughout my experiences and being raised in the gay and lesbian community and even into today of how to ride this tension between grace and truth. First one is this. Be known for what you're for, not what you're against. Be known for what you're for, not what you're against. Because too many of the times, here's what, you know, the world has this image of Christianity. If you're a Christian, you're against this and you're against that and you're against this and you're against these people and you're against. And yet, here's the amazing thing. When I first became a Christian and I looked at this book and I opened up the page of this gospel, I mean, Jesus does call sin a sin a sin, but at the same time, guess what? Nowhere in here is Jesus ever against somebody who doesn't believe. Nowhere. You know who he's against? The religious leaders, a.k.a. people like you and me, who get so fed up in our knowledge of Scripture that we forgot the whole grace side of things. And so we need to be known for what we're for, not what we're against. And Christians don't have the best track record of this, do they? I mean, I remember when I was young, my mom had me march in a gay pride parade. And at the end of the gay pride parade, there are all these people on the side of the street holding up signs saying, God hates you, Jesus does not want you in the kingdom. And they were spraying water and urine on everyone. And I looked at my mom. I said, Mom, why are they acting like that? And she said, well, Caleb, they're Christians. Christians hate gay people. They don't like you. If you're not a Republican, if you're not this, if you're gay, they really don't like you. And I said, well, I definitely don't want to be one of those. And so back in my day, when I was growing up, we didn't have like PlayStation, Xbox One, all this kind of stuff, man. We had like Commodore 64. Anybody relate with that? Commodore 64, Atari, Nintendo. We have a bunch of liars in here right now, but you know you're that old. So don't, and some of you are old enough beyond the Commodore 64, but we won't pick on you. And so we didn't have Nintendo DS, so when I went to these parties, I would play my video games. And so I didn't have a little pocket system, so I had to pick up the whole Nintendo console like this and carry it with me wherever I went. And some of you can relate with that because you did that too. And there was this guy who was always at the parties. He was a young 30-year-old guy. His name was Lewis, and he looked like Evander Holyfield in his prime. And he said, hey, do you mind if I play games with you, video games? And he and I got to know each other, became friends, and we went to the same doctor. And one day I went to the doctor's office and Lewis was there, and he had lost weight and he had these markings all over his forehead, these lesions. And I said, what's going on? And he said, well, I have AIDS and I'm dying. My mom and I went to go visit him about 3 or 4 or something days before he died, and I remember it was a depressing sight. Went in the room and he was in this great big room. And he was a shell of the man that he was, weighed about 90 pounds with all these blankets on him. That wasn't the worst thing, though. The worst thing was on the other side of the room. His family was plastered up against the wall like they were waiting for a firing squad to come. And he would ask for something, and they'd be like, okay, let me get you something to drink. Oh, I didn't touch him. I'm good. And I'm like, hey, Mom, why are they acting like that? And she said, well, Caleb, they're Christians. Christians hate gay people. They don't want anything to do with gay people. And I said, well, I don't want to be one of those. And so I gave Lewis a kiss and I told him goodbye, and he died later on. And I didn't want to be like any of those people. And so I joined a Bible study to learn how to disprove the Bible. I went in as a ninja Christian and I became a Christian. I ended up following God. I ended up learning that Jesus Christ is not like the people holding up signs on the street corners or anything like that. And I learned a very, very important lesson that relates with writing and living in the tension of grace and truth. And it's this. When I first became a Christian, I learned this. That there's a difference between acceptance and approval. That you and I have to realize the difference between acceptance and approval. There's a huge difference between the two. I know a lot of Christians who know somebody who's gay, family member, something like that, and they're like, okay, if I accept them, does that mean that, you know, they're going to think that I'm okay with what they're doing? Here's the thing. You don't have a choice who you accept. Okay, people, listen to me on this. Jesus said, go to all the nations and baptize them, right, and make disciples. Go to everybody. Everybody's invited. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your social class or what you do. It might matter if you root for the Cowboys, but other than that, you're like in, right? You are invited to come and follow Jesus. And so we have to accept. Anybody is welcome to walk through these doors, right? But that doesn't mean we approve of every lifestyle that somebody has or life choices. And it doesn't even depend on this issue. Many of you have people in your lives who are making other decisions and you're like, man, I can't support that, right? You accept them as a person, but you don't approve of the choices. there's a big difference between the two. And I learned this difference. I learned this difference hugely when I was in college. I went to Bible college. My parents didn't want me to go, but finally I ended up going. And the first church I ever preached at, I preached while I was in Bible college. The first church I ever preached at had six people in it. Six people, the youngest one was 70, they wanted me to start a youth group. It was going to be a phenomenal experience. Many of you who are in your 40s and 50s could be part of that youth group. It was an interesting experience. The second church I ever preached at had 25 people in the church, but there were 50 people in the town. I mean, we were the largest church per capita in the world. We had half the town won for Christ, right? I mean, how many other towns can you say that about? And I preached there for about 18 months, and I kept on trying to get my mom to come to church, to come to church, to come to church, and she kept on saying no, 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 no. And finally, one Sunday she came, and our church attendance just took a huge dynamic leap from 25 to 26. Big statistics there. And I remember she came, and everybody had this really cold attitude towards her when she walked in. We sang songs, and she listened to me preach. I invited her back next week, and she said no. But when I came back next week to preach, a couple elders were waiting for me on the doorstep. I know that's weird, but there were like two or three elders for like 25 people. And they said, "We want to talk to you, Caleb." So they took me in the back room. And they said, "If you want to keep preaching here, don't you ever bring somebody like that again to this church." And I looked at them. I said, "Excuse you?" And they said, "We're not comfortable with those kind of people. We're not a church that likes those type of people. Okay? They make us feel uncomfortable. So you just need to get back in the line." And I just looked at him. I said, I quit. I don't want to be part of a church like that." They said, "Well, no, you can't quit today. You got to preach." I said, "You do not want me to preach right now. I mean, trust me, out of all the things you may ask me to do, preaching is not one of them. No, we need you to preach." And so I got up there and I tore up my sermon. I rolled up my sleeves and I just preached this sermon on evangelism. I mean, I let them have it with both barrels. I was probably not overly gracious with them, but still, I got done. I closed my Bible. I walked out while they were singing the invitation hymn, and I never went back. And I got in my car and I started it. And as I was driving down that gravel road, I said, "God, I never want to be part of a church like that again. Whenever I get the chance to be stewarded with leading a church, I want a church filled with people who are messy, filled with people who are drug addicts, people who have had abortions, people who have depression, people who are struggling with their sexuality, people who are gay, people who are lesbian, people who are in gangs, people who are all of this. Because that is the most beautiful church. That is the church that Jesus Christ came for, died for, bled for, rose for, and is coming back for." That's the truth. I mean, the church is a beautiful mosaic of broken lives that God weaves together to glorify Himself. Now, understand me when I say this. God never intended the church to be some little fancy country club where we show up once a week, pat ourselves on the back for good behavior, and walk out. That's nothing but a recipe for a Pharisee factory right there. Creates a bunch of fake people. Okay, we have to understand the difference between acceptance and approval. And finally, I mean, there's so much more I want to tell you. If there's an insert in your bulletin where you can go to messygracebook.com and you can actually order this book. It comes out in October. There's so many different things I say in there that I want you to get a hold of, and you can pre-order it. But here's the last thing that I just think is huge, and many of us don't understand. I even had somebody in the last service say, "I don't understand this, but listen to me on this. Follow with me on this, okay?" The issue is identity, not sexuality. The issue with this, with the LGBT community, is identity, not sexuality. Christians make the mistake of thinking that they can just tell somebody to stop being gay. Stop being gay. Okay? Listen, it's not something that you stop doing, like, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't do this, don't hang out with these people. It's not like that. Is who you have sex with a part of the issue? Yes, but it's a minute part of the issue. It's about identity, people. Let me explain to you what I mean. When you and I tell somebody, "Hey, stop being gay," we mean stop having sex with somebody of the same gender. They hear, "Okay, you want me to give up my friends and my community and the people who accept me? You want me to give up this cause and this movement that I'm a part of? No, thank you. This is where I find my belonging. This is where I find my identity." And we don't understand that. And we make the mistake thinking about it's all about sexuality. It's not. It's about identity. And I learned this, and this is weird, and
it may make some of you uncomfortable. That's okay. It's church, right? We're friends, kind of, maybe distant cousins. But my mom and her partner told me in the last several years of their relationship, they weren't intimate. And I said, but you still refer to yourself as lesbians. Oh, yeah, but we're not intimate with each other. That told me something. It's not primarily about who you have sex with. It's primarily about the community and the cause and being accepted and where you fit in. Do you understand that? It's about identity, not sexuality. And here's what I believe. I don't believe that God ever created sexuality to define us. I believe that He created us to be defined by Him. That's what I believe. That we were created by God to glorify God for eternity. And we start doing that here. And so the issue is about identity. It's not about sexuality. So I got married in 2004, which was a miracle in and of itself. Stood up here right on this stage. Pastor Tim married us. Married this beautiful, tall, Latina girl. She married somebody who looked like Dr. Evil. I've asked her before, what horrible sin have you committed in your life that we're stuck together? And she hasn't told me, but it must be pretty bad. And my mother and her partner called me one night, and her partner, Vera, was really sick, and she had cancer, and she was getting ready to die. And I told Amy, I need to fly out there, and I need to go see what's going on. And so I hopped on the first plane that I could, and I flew out there to go see Vera. Stayed for about 3 or 4 days, and I said, okay, God, if I get the chance to share the gospel, I'm not going to make the same dumb mistakes I made before. Just, you got to open up the door. And so I waited, and I waited, and a couple days passed, and nothing happened. And on the very last night that I was there, I was sitting by her bed. And she was in this makeshift hospice bed in the dining room there. And she looked at me and she said, Caleb, what do you think is on the other side? Is there a better question than that? And I said, Vera, Jesus is on the other side. And if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, here's the incredible thing that can happen. You can be with Him right now. All you have to do is believe in Christ. He'll save you. Just like the thief on the cross, I explained that to her. I said, you will be with Him in eternity. And she said, I don't want any part of it. I said, you know what I think about you and Christians? I was like, oh, I can't wait to hear this. She said, I think you use Jesus as a crutch. I think you're weak. And I looked at her and I said, well, you're halfway to salvation because I am weak. That's why I need Jesus. And by the way, He's not my crutch, He's my wheelbarrow. I'm not even pushing it. I'm in for the ride. Okay? I'm not even in the passenger seat of Jesus' car, people. I'm in the trunk. I don't live my life well on myself. Neither do you. We don't even need a Satan in our life. We have ourselves. I mess up my life enough. There's Satan and then there's Caleb. And I said, I am weak. That's part of when I accepted Christ. I had to admit that. He's strong, I'm weak. I had to repent. I understand that. I said, we are weak, Vera. She said, I don't want any part of it. Unless something happened, she went to a Christless eternity, and I was devastated. Devastated. I didn't know how God was going to use that. And so in 2010, my family and I left Shepherd of the Hills to move to Dallas, Texas. And we moved to Dallas, Texas to go pastor a church. And you say, Caleb, why did you move to Dallas? I don't know. I moved there so you wouldn't have to. Who knows? There were tornadoes and humidity and the Cowboys and the Mavericks in Dallas. I mean, it was just a hostile environment all around. And so we were there for 3.5 years. And in those 3.5 years, something amazing happened. My mom actually ended up moving there. And then my dad ended up moving there, apart from one another, to be close to our family. And that was weird for me. We hadn't lived together since I was 2. I mean, if you ever saw the movie Ghostbusters, it's like when they say, don't cross the streams or else the universe will implode. I mean, I felt like the walls were going to bleed and, you know, my daughter's head was going to spin around. I mean, this was not natural for all of us to live together in the same, like, 5-mile vicinity. And then something weirder happened. They said, do you mind if we start going to the church that you preach at? My church. You want to go to my church? Yeah. Well, you know what I believe, right? Yeah. You know that I think that your lifestyle is... And they said, yeah. And I said, all right, come on over. We'd love to have you. And then the most incredible thing happened. There were people in my church, not everybody, but there were some people that were nicer to my parents than I was. And they showed up. And then we accepted the call to come here to Pastor Discovery Church. And two weeks before we showed up, both my parents gave their lives to the Lord. Wow. Both of them. They're not in that lifestyle anymore. They're not. They're not part of it. And it's so weird how God is working this out because, okay, are my parents, you know, saved? Yes. Do they believe everything theologically that I do? No. Many of us probably wouldn't agree with each other, but, you know, we agree on the core things. You know, do they go to church? My dad goes to Chuck Swindoll's church when he can. That's weird to me because I used to make fun of Chuck Swindoll. You know, do they still struggle with same-sex attraction? Yes. Will that ever go away? Probably not. You know, do they still have baggage left over from their lifestyle? Yes, they lived that way for 30 years. I mean, you can't have baggage after living that way for 30 years. Do we have problems and issues still? Yes. Are they saved? Yes. How does all that go together? I don't know. That's not my job to figure it out. It's God's job. Listen to me on this. Here's what I knew. That God never called me to change somebody's orientation sexually. He called me to preach the gospel, people. Too many of us are focused on behavior modification when we should be focused on bringing them to Jesus. You, of yourself, are not good enough to change somebody's sexuality. God is. And God can help somebody deal with it, even if those feelings never go away. God can do that. Now, Caleb, does that mean that I can't have a tough conversation with somebody sometime? Of course you can. There's always time for that, okay? But listen to me. Part of the tension of living in grace and truth is knowing how to ride the two. Being known for what you're for. Understanding the difference between acceptance and approval. And knowing that the issue is primarily about identity, and the key is how do you get somebody to define themselves by Christ and not their sexuality, not their work, not their enjoyment, not their family, not anything else, but by Christ and Christ alone. Here's the deal. I know that the title of this sermon is How to Reach the LGBT Community, and I get that. And this sermon primarily was, but this sermon was actually, you know, it's just a backdrop. This is not just about the LGBT community. This is about people in your life that are different from you that you may struggle with. And for some of you, you are those people that other people struggle with. Don't look at the person next to you. That's a difficult ride home. Here's the deal. Listen. It is so incredibly important. So incredibly important. That you understand that God loves you. And if you're not following Him right now, God loves you. And God is filled with grace. And God understands the depths of your soul better than anyone else ever will. Love is the tension between grace and truth, people. And it's time that we stop taking sides and we live within the tension of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you for having grace and speaking truth into the life of the woman who was caught in adultery in John 8. And thank you for having grace and speaking truth into my life and my parents' lives and the lives of all these people. And Father, may we never forget that we're supposed to love other people the way that you love us. Thank you for your Son, that He makes this possible. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Will all of you please stand with me? We're going to have a time of invitation right now. I want to extend kind of a special invitation right now for some of you. We're going to have counselors up here. If you are a person that has treated people wrongly or used God's word as a catalyst to treat people wrongly who are different from you, you need to repent of that. And we're going to have people up here that would love to talk to you. If you just need prayer in your life, we're going to have people up here. Maybe if you just are struggling with this issue and you don't understand we're going to have people up here to pray with you. And definitely, if you need to be baptized or if you have never claimed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, get this. You're not walking up to a Savior who holds up street signs. You're walking up to a Savior that has an extreme amount of grace and love for you. And that God is for you. He is cheering you on. He is in your corner. If you feel God convicting you, you go ahead and come as we sing.
Your love never